I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Romans and chapter 16. We have been going through a series of sermons through this epistle over quite a long time now. We've made it to the last chapter, and we're nearing the end. Our text this morning is Romans 16 and verses 17 to 20. So Romans 16, verses 17 to 20, which we'll consider together with the Lord's help. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We'll be considering together these words. The name Corinthus is probably not familiar to many, if any of you, but he was a heretic in the first century, toward the end of the first century. He had advocated a form of Gnosticism within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in doing so he had wreaked a great deal of havoc, unhinging and unsettling many of those that were professing the true religion. He did so by undermining the biblical doctrine that pertains to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have an account of this man, Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers who was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. So Irenaeus had heard this account from the lips of Polycarp, that the Apostle John in his later years, maybe in the AD 90s or thereabouts, found himself in a public Roman bathhouse, which was customary at that time. And while he was in the bathhouse, he became aware of the fact, or discovered, that Corinthus had actually entered while he was there. And we're told that the Apostle John rose from where he sat and immediately bolted out the door. He fled from the bathhouse, telling others to fly from the presence of this arch heretic, lest judgment should come upon the building itself. This is the same apostle who wrote in his second epistle these words in 2 John. It says in verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus has come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and antichrist. And then he says in verses 10 and 11, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Well, we come to Romans 16, and toward the end of this passage, we saw in the previous section a description of what we call the acts of the saints. So the testimony to the enormous labor that was being carried out within the church in the city of Rome. And having said all of that, or highlighted all of those things, at the end of that section, he says in verse 16, "Salute one another with a holy kiss." The churches of Christ salute you. And he naturally turns, having just said, "Show tangible expressions of affection to the brethren," he naturally turns our attention to addressing how to respond to those who, rather than being brethren, are bringing disruption and scandal through corrupt teaching. So he says, "Kiss and greet with salutation the brethren, but then now be instructed on how you deal with those who are propagating false doctrine." And as we'll see, it's actually love that undergirds both of these. It is love that undergirds the tangible expressions of affection by way of salutation in the first century, the kiss. And it is love that undergirds the response to those who oppose the truth, a refusal, if you will, to kiss them. We're going to seek to unpack this portion under 3 points this morning. The title of our sermon is Sanctified Shunning. And there are three things. First of all, four things. First of all, the duty of separation in verse 17. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So Paul is again engaging them with this language. I beseech you. So he's pleading with them. He's in earnest. This is something that is a burden to him. His soul is exercised. He has deep concerns. And so he pleads with them for the good of their souls and for the good of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives them in verse 17, two commands. Mark them, avoid them. Two commands, mark them and avoid them. Identify them, in other words, so that you can turn away from them. Right? This is the duty of separation. Now, who are these that he's referring to? Well, you'll notice he's speaking about those within the confines of the visible church. He's not speaking about the world and, you know, pagan religions and others. But he's speaking about those within the confines of the visible church. He describes those who are agitating and dividing and disrupting and creating scandal and stumbling souls through their departures from the apostolic doctrine. He says, cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. So this can be teaching with regards to what we think or believe. It can also be teaching with regards to how we live or what we do. Both would fall under the umbrella of this apostolic doctrine. And the point is, he's saying the implication is that these unhinge the Lord's people from holding fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the goal is to hold fast to Christ, to be grounded upon him who is the bedrock and cornerstone of his people. He's concerned, in other words, about damage being brought to Christ's bride. And it's something he's having to face over and over. When he speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he warns them of much the same threat. When he says in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So there's this looming threat in the background Paul's warning about, and it's something that you see arising when he's dealing with those in Galatia, when he's dealing with those in Corinth, when he's dealing with those in Colossae. This wasn't hypothetical. It wasn't merely theoretical, but it was a reality. And he saw it for what it was, real destruction brought to immortal souls. And his love for those souls prompts him to say, mark them and avoid them. Now, you come across this language in verse 17 and you may not realize it actually is connected to a very broad principle that is woven throughout the whole scripture. And we see it coming out in various ways and in various places and at times in terms of diverse circumstances, so differing applications of the broader principle. You go all the way back to the Old Testament and you see it there in the law. You turn to Deuteronomy 13 and Moses is saying, God is saying through Moses, listen, you know, if your son or daughter, your wife or your brother, they rise up and begin to entice you, to lead you away and to say, let us serve other gods. He says, no. You're to resist them. Indeed, under the Old Testament, it was a capital offense. You see the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So that principle of those rising up to lead away from the light, from the truth, is there. And you can trace that all the way through the Old Testament. We saw it, for example, in the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. My son, when sinners entice thee, do not consent to them. And all that was brought out in that regard in Proverbs chapter 1. But you turn to the New Testament and it's just as copious in terms of how many instances we see. I quoted in the introduction from 2 John verses 10 and 11, which it says, you know, don't receive them into your house if they're departing from this doctrine. Don't wish them Godspeed and so on. But let me give you just a few more examples so that this is cemented from Scripture and not me just saying it. In 1 Corinthians 5, for example, in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or railer or drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. So we see it in Romans. We see it in 2 John. You see it in 1 Corinthians. You'll see it, for example, in Ephesians 5. I won't read it, but he beginning at verse 3 down through verse 11. And you see it in the passage that we had for our New Testament reading in 2 Thessalonians 3, where he says in verse 6, for we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. What is my point? My point is that what Paul is bringing out here in Romans 16, verse 17, is something that is woven throughout the whole, the broader principle with various and differing applications is woven throughout the New Testament. You'll see it in 2 Peter. You'll see it in Titus. We could go on and on. So this isn't just a one-off, some sort of exception, something tangential or peripheral. This is something that is being reinforced in our hearts and minds, this duty of separation. And isn't it interesting that when you open God's inspired hymn book, you open God's inspired hymn book, the book of praise that he's given to us in the book of Psalms, and in what amounts to the preface, Psalm 1 and 2, what do we find? It opens, the whole Psalter opens with words in Psalm 1 that say, in essence, blessed is the man who shuns the ungodly. That's in essence what it says. And then as you obviously sing through the Psalms, you see it coming out in a whole bunch of different ways. He says that you're to turn away from the lawless, and immediately in verse 3, but the blessed man, his delight is in God's law. And in that law, he meditates day and night. What's happening? David is a man after God's own heart. That's what the Bible says. And he's aligning his heart and he's aligning his mind with God's heart and God's mind so that he is thinking, even in the case of humans, emoting, not in the case of God, but thinking and responding in a way that reflects God's own mind. You know, so we're told, walk with the wise and you'll be wise. A companion of fools is led to destruction. And so there's this principle that's given to us here. Mark them and avoid them. But for many of us, we begin to bristle, right? We hear this concept and maybe our mind immediately runs to unbiblical and ungodly expressions of this among the Amish and other things like that. Right. And we bristle. We think, well, no, we're supposed to, you know, we always are accepting of people and loving people and, you know, warm to people and so on. We would never mark and avoid them. We would never shun them at all. People need to feel accepted and it's important that they have a hearing and so on. All of that sounds good. Right. All of that sounds It sounds attractive to us, but it is not loving. That's the problem. It's not loving. Let me illustrate it to make it crystal clear. There's a godly husband and wife. And the wife discovers that there is an absolutely gorgeous woman with a charming personality who has made known her her determination to seduce this woman's husband. And so she's going to persist in taking every angle possible. Now, is the godly wife going to say, well, we want her to not feel rejected and we want her to feel accepted. You know, you should go out to eat with her and show her that you care and listen to her and so on and so forth. Obviously not. Everybody recoils from even emotionally, from even the thought of that. What does the husband and wife say? They say, avoid that woman like the plague. Right? That's the only proper response. Avoid that woman like the plague. Why? You know, no phone calls, no emails, no social media, no, you know, conversations and so on. Why? Because of love. There's an exclusivity in love. There is a loyalty that comes in love. And the husband's love for his wife, the wife's love for the husband preserves that exclusivity and jettisons what threatens it. I mean, we could multiply examples to illustrate this, right? You think of, there's a child molester. Mama doesn't say to the 5-year-old, we want them to feel accepted and you don't want to make them feel bad and so on, and allow them to go unattended to that person's house, right? You say, you're not to talk to him. We don't hate him, but you're not to look at him. You're not to talk to him. You're not to go in his yard and so on and so forth. This is obvious, right? Because of love. And in fact, it's not just love for the child or love for the husband or the wife or whatever. It's actually love for the person. So that gorgeous woman is trying to seduce someone. It's actually unloving to her. Right? The avoidance is actually a benefit to her. And so coming back to our text, what's happening? Right? The Lord's love. God has his jealousy. God's jealousy for his bride is a holy love. God's jealousy for his bride is a holy love. And that's why we're not surprised when you come to the second commandment and the Lord is basically saying, there are to be no competitors with me. That in that commandment, it's God's jealousy that is highlighted. No surprise. Right? It's his holy love for his people. No competitors in allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this love in Paul, the love that he is seeking to impart within the hearts of those in Rome, the love that should be pressed home upon our own souls, says that when there are those who are propagating false doctrine that wreaks havoc and disruption and scandal within the church, they're to be marked. You're to note them, as 2 Thessalonians says, and you are to avoid them. Right? There's love behind that in terms of the good of God's people and their souls. And it really, understanding that love is underneath it, protects us in going in two misdirections. We need to oppose both acceptance, which is not love, and we need to oppose animosity, which is also not love. Both of those. So if a person says, we need to accept these people, we need to, you know, give them an ear, and we need to, you know, make sure that they're feeling like they have a part and so on, in disobedience to what the Lord says, mark and avoid, that acceptance is not love to Christ, nor is it love to the person. Right? It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 3, the question of shame comes up. And the Bible has a great deal to say about shame, a lot to say about shame. And Paul deals with it quite straightforwardly, right? He's saying this will bring shame. You know, our desire kind of deep down is to avoid that sense of shame. When Paul is saying, no, the person through their opposition to Christ and their destructive influence on God's people, they are shameful. God sees them as shameful. They don't see themselves as shameful. And this is a means that shouldn't bring them to see the shame that God sees in their actions and so on. And so there can't just be a rejection of the biblical doctrine of duty of separation, of marking and avoiding. That's not loving to the person. It's not loving, most of all, in our allegiance to the Lord. But there are plenty of people who will hear that And they'll say, yeah, this is great. We need to take the hard line and we need to uphold this principle and so on. But who swing to the other end and who actually tolerate, if not cultivate, a sense of animosity within their own soul. And so this idea, the Bible says to mark them and avoid them, will somehow justify in them their pride and will justify their bitterness or hatred or whatever. And that, too, is sinful. The response of love in having to mark and avoid should be characterized by grief, right? The Holy Spirit is grieved, and those who are like the Lord will themselves feel grieved over what's happened, not just grieved over the offense of disruption within the church through false teaching and so on, but grieved in their souls for the person. The desire is that that person would in fact be recovered. The desire is that they would be brought to repentance and that they would be brought to submission to the Lord himself. And that has to be the case. So if there's this sense of, you know, riding high on the horse and being showing animosity, that's not love either. That's Pharisaical pride. I mean, you think of Moses, right? There he is in he has Miriam, who's his sister, and she's been a loyal friend, and they've, you know, co-labored in a lot of ways together and so on. Miriam acts out. She creates disruption among the people of God. She starts saying things that were completely out of accord. The Lord punishes her. And the Lord says she's an old woman at this point, like old woman at this point. And she is put outside the camp by herself for 7 days. Moses couldn't say, well, you know, given all these other things, we're going to be just sweet and accepting of her and so on. No, she had to go outside the camp. But I guarantee you, this is his big sister. I guarantee that it was tremendous grief and brought more than a few tears to him as a consequence. And you see this in Paul, because in that 1 Corinthians 5 passage, he's saying you have to deal with this flagrant scandalous sin that's immorality in the church. There has to be discipline here. But then when the person is recovered, Paul's chomping at the bit. He's eager. And so you come to 2 Corinthians 2, and he's saying this person has sorrowed after godly part. They've come to repentance. Receive them. Love them. Lavish upon them your affection and so on. You can see Paul's heart there. He wasn't enjoying having to create separation. But it was the means God's appointed so that the leaven doesn't fill the whole lump and corrupt the people of God, and as a means to recover the person themselves. And so this duty of separation is, there's no end run. There's no escape hatch. There's no way of ignoring this without being unbelieving and disobedient. The Lord lays it down as a principle, and it is love that is underneath it. There's a love for Christ, wholehearted loyalty to Jesus and allegiance to Christ that has absolutely no parallel. Our loyalty to people can never exceed our loyalty to the Lord himself. That's love for the Lord. That's love for others. I mean, you see it illustrated, you know, with regards to child discipline. This difficulty or the danger of going both directions in child discipline, there'll be people who say, well, I would never discipline my child. It's not loving. OK, that's what man says. God says he who spares the child hates the child, hates his son. Right. So the Bible says it's actually hatred to spare the rod. So there you have one side. But on the other side, you have those who say, yes, you know, we have to discipline our children. And yet they use it. They do it abusively. Right. And so they're irritated. They're embarrassed by their child. They're inconvenienced by their child. And they're disciplining them because of their own frustration and so on. Well, that's not biblical either. Right. That's something that has to be repented of. There's no sorrow. There's no grief. There's no love in it. So both of these things have to be jettisoned. There's a duty, and it includes painful withdrawal, right? The duty of separation. Mark them, he says, avoid them, he says. But then secondly, we have a description of the tactics that are employed by those who are working contrary to the doctrine which we've received. Verse 18, a description: "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." So Paul starts by saying what they do. What they do is they serve their own belly. They don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says serve their own belly, it's idiom. It's graphic language that isn't to be restricted to just someone who has a sensuous appetite, right? A glutton or a drunkard or something else. But it's descriptive of someone who is self-serving. So what they do is not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather serving themselves. Christ is not at the center. Christ is not at the apex. Christ is not the heartthrob. There's actually a self-seeking motivation that lies behind it, he says. And so they want people, for various reasons, to adopt their agenda rather than Christ's agenda. And it can be, again, with regards to what we believe, or it can be what we do or what we find acceptable about what can be done and not done. Right? Adopt their agenda, not Christ's agenda. But then he says how they do it, not just what. He says, and by good words and fair speeches. Good words and fair speeches. You have this kind of language is used in various places. One example would be Jude, verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of an advantage. So these good words, the words are good, and the beautiful speeches, right, it conveys apparent sincerity. Indeed, the person may be self-deceived and be sincere, but at least there's apparent sincerity. They're good words and fair speeches. In other words, it's very convincing. Now, how can this be? Well, the reason it can be is because, as we see in 2 Corinthians 11, the devil himself is an angel of light. And so we're told in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 11 that those, verse 13, for such as are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And so there's this presentation of what seems like light. You'll see this all through the New Testament, the snare of speech. And it's like a canker that eats away at people's souls and minds and so on. I mean, what would have been the case? Think back to the Old Testament. If Solomon's son Rehoboam, what if Solomon's son Rehoboam had gone to the wise, the old men who knew the word of God and had listened to them? What if he had jettisoned the young men with all of their folly and bravado and so on? What difference would it have made? By heeding the counsel of the young, it ended up ripping the nation in two. It was division, as this passage says, disruption, scandal, so that 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. Right? There's serious consequences that come. And today, you know, the world is all about openness and, you know, giving people a hearing. And, you know, we need to feel, we need to understand. And people can be saying the most outrageous things about who they are and what gender they are, what pronouns you have to use, and so on and so forth. And you're in the world, the whole flow of society is the need to understand them and so on. But that mentality, not those issues, perhaps, but the mentality seeps in under the door of the church. And there's this same worldly notion of giving heed and needing to understand. And it's tricky because these fair speeches, people come with flattery. They say that, you know, I'm misunderstood. You know, I need you. You're the one who cares. No one else does. I love the Lord so much and I want to follow the Bible and I'm trying to do the right thing. Every heretic in the history of the church has said that. They all loved the Lord. They all believed the Bible. They were all trying to do the right thing. Right? The devil doesn't come as a monster. Right? It's always with the good words and the fair speeches and so on. And the temptation is, well, I'll just take a sip of the poison. I won't gulp it down by the gallon. And the Lord's coming to us and he's saying, no, you're culpable for listening. Even if you're saying, well, I'm not going to believe this false doctrine, or I'm not going to believe that it's okay to do certain things or not do certain things or whatever, you're still culpable for listening. In our text, he does not say, hear them out. He does not say even try to persuade them. He doesn't even say to oppose them. He says, mark them and avoid them. Right? Why? Well, here's the reason. He says why. Because by these good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. This is where it leads. You know, people get confused. People cross their signals. People begin to find there's traction and there's drift and pull that comes as a result of that. And there's all the heaping of pressure that attends to that. And he says the problem is it will deceive the hearts of the simple. When it says simple, it's referring to someone who's naive, you know, someone who is unsuspecting, someone who's, as our margin says, innocent in that sense, not knowing better. He says it's destructive. I'm beseeching you because the hearts of the simple are going to be tricked. They're going to be fooled. They're going to be deceived. They're going to be drugged down and destroyed. I mean, this is really what we're seeing here in the Apostle Paul is the pastor's heart. Just as mothers are mama bears and they like to do everything they can to protect their children from harm, right? Godly ministers, elders, and so on, shepherds and under shepherds should desire to protect from soul destruction. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul's contending. He's actually fighting for the Christians in Corinth and saying, don't drink the Kool-Aid. Don't go there. You know, you're not to allow yourself these things. Or when he says to the Ephesians in chapter 4, you know, there are those who are like children. They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. In contrast to the mature who are grounded and solidified in the truth. You think of the end of Hebrews 5 where he speaks of those who are able to eat meat. Why? Because they have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. They've actually trained their faculties to distinguish between what is good and evil. There's maturity in that. The Lord says, hold fast the truth. You know, walk in the light as children of light and turn away from the unfruitful works of darkness. And so he gives us a description. He says it's going to be persuasive. It's going to be winsome. It's going to be disarming. It's going to be very reassuring. There are going to be good words and fair speeches, but at the bottom it is a departure from the doctrine given to us in the Word of God on how we're to live or what we're to believe. That's the bottom line. And so that brings us thirdly to devotion to the Lord. Devotion to the Lord. I said at the beginning that love undergirds this whole thing, because it is chiefly love, a jealous love, a loyal love, an allegiance of love to the Lord Himself. He says in verse 19, devotion to the Lord, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. So he's encouraging them. You know, he's commending them. He's, you know, perhaps these people haven't infiltrated the church at Rome yet. We don't have evidence that they have. So maybe that's the case. Unlike other places that Paul's dealing with it, it hasn't come to Rome. Whatever the case, he says, you have a widespread, worldwide, if you will, reputation of biblical fidelity. He's saying, those at Rome, you have a reputation. You're known for your biblical fidelity, your allegiance to Christ, your love for His Word, your holding fast to the doctrines of His Word. And he uses the word that Paul likes to use so often. He uses the word obedience. Right? It's your obedience. That obedience is the fruit of faith. It's the fruit of repentance. It's the fruit of hope in the Lord. It's the fruit of the joy that comes from the Lord. He says, you're known for your obedience. You haven't just been a hearer of the Word, who's kind of always having things come into the mind, maybe even passing through the mind. No, you're one who does. You not only hear it, you apply it, you live it, you do it. You're a hearer and a doer. Your obedience has come abroad unto all men. Well, this is causing Paul to swell with joy, just as John says elsewhere. You know, it brings me great joy to see my children walking in the truth. Right? John says it's a great joy to see people walking in the truth amidst all the snares and threats and all the other temptations to being distracted and diverted. It's a joy to see them walking in the truth. And it's the same here. It's the same with regards to Rome. He's commending them. You'll see this in Christ's letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. In a number of cases, the Lord Jesus from heaven commends them for this very thing. In the first one, Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus, rather, he says in verse 2 that he knows their works and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Or in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Right? There are those in Ephesus, their hearts and minds are aligned with Christ's heart and mind. And they're being commended for their obedience to the truth. But then he gives them this further exhortation, right? He's further strengthening them. Be wise to what is good. Be simple to what is evil. And the idea, again, of simplicity is the idea of be ignorant of evil. You know, be innocent, be oblivious. Don't be acquainted with it. Avoid it. So Jesus gives the same counsel in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. When he says in verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You see it again in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. You see it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and elsewhere. Over and over, even Paul's last words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, this call to be simple, to be ignorant of what is evil. Now this again flies in the face of the modern world and even the modern church, because people say, I need to know. Right? Everybody has a need to know. And in some cases, they don't want to look foolish. They don't want to be, other cases, they don't want to be out of the loop. Other cases, it's idle curiosity. You know, there can be all sorts of things that prompt it, but people have this sense of a need to know. I need to know what that's about. I need to know, you know, what that concerns and so on. And the Lord is saying, no, you don't. You don't need to know. You need to be simple concerning what is evil. If you go to Ephesians 5, this comes out, we're flipping to a lot of places today, but this morning. But in Ephesians 5, verse 11, he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are approved, that are reproved are made manifest by the light, and so on. When you think of Philippians 2, where he says in verse 14, you're to shine as lights, as stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Right? It's this principle of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you're to be wise concerning what is good. Wisdom is given its source in Scripture. So the Bible, Paul tells Timothy, it was through teaching the Scriptures that you were made wise unto salvation. So we come to the book, we come to God's Word, and we immerse ourselves in it, and we read it, and we memorize it, we meditate upon it, and we pore over it. And we do so, as Proverbs says, as those who are seeking treasure. I mean, there are people that will cover land and sea in order to make an almighty dollar, right? In order to make money, people are driven to all sorts of ends. And the Lord says, no, those who are seeking wisdom, God's wisdom, should seek it as for treasure. This is what characterizes the Christian life. The Word of God is greater than treasure. We desire to seek the wisdom of His Word above all else. And so being wise concerning what is good, you've heard the illustration before of, you know, at least in a previous generation, earlier years, how did they deal with counterfeit money? You didn't go and like study all the hundreds of different ways in which they counterfeited the money. You studied in excruciating detail the real bill, the real thing. And then having studied it in detail, you were able to recognize any departure when you saw it, right? The counterfeits would become obvious. The Lord is saying, be wise concerning what is good. Don't get mixed up with all these other diversions. Stay, you know, don't entertain the notions that are unbiblical that people are propagating. You're to avoid that. You're to stay ignorant of those things. It's a call to spiritual discernment. It's a call to spiritual discernment. So there's devotion to the Lord. And then lastly, we have dependence upon God. Verse 20. Fourthly and lastly, dependence on God. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He's going to leave them with hope. Right? He wants to leave them with confidence. He wants to give them encouragement. You know, he's saying, there are these battles and there are going to be these threats and difficulties, but to strengthen their perseverance in the things of the Lord, He encourages them. And so in contrast to the divisions, the disruptions, the disharmony, the strife, the scandal that is caused by unbiblical notions, here stands the God of peace. What a contrast. The God of peace. Don't be cast down, he's saying. Don't be discouraged. Don't be shocked and surprised when these things arise within the church, agitations and so on. Don't be cast down by them. The God of peace is going to act. And what's he going to do? He is going to exercise his sovereignty in the interests of his people. He's going to exercise his sovereignty in the interests of his people. It's triumph. He's striking the bell of victory. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Well, even the children know This has taken us all the way back to the beginning, right? The first gospel promise, right after the fall, Genesis 3:15, where the Lord promised that he would crush the head of the serpent, who is the devil. And so here we're being tied all the way back, and we're being told the Lord is the one who takes charge of his church. He's a shield. He's a refuge. He's the strong tower. He's the deliverer. He's the protector of his people. And he will ensure their preservation. Are there human responsibilities? Yes. You're to mark and avoid that which is out of accord with apostolic truth. But there's the encouragement in doing so that God himself shall crush or bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The Lord is victor. Notice he says, under your feet. We know that all of Christ's enemies are going to be brought under his feet. We sing about it in Psalm 110. But here he's saying, as those who are united to Christ and who are co-heirs with Christ are also co-conquerors with Christ. So that these are brought under, Satan is brought under their feet as well, your feet as well. He's saying, you're going to have a share in the triumph over the devil. You're going to have a share in it. And he's going to do it shortly. Well, you see that you have a share in places like 1 John 2 and verse 14, when it says, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. You see the same thing in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, Satan will be crushed under your feet, and it will happen shortly. So you can look at this through different lenses, if you will. At the cross and resurrection, Satan was crushed. Right? His head was crushed. The Lord made an open show of him, defeating sin and Satan and death and hell in his glorious atoning work and resurrection. But then you also have the fact that he is right now continuing to crush Satan. And then, of course, ultimately, at Christ's second return, as you see in 2 Thessalonians 2, he will destroy him as well. And so we have this assurance that the Lord will crush Satan under our feet. And then the repetition of this benediction in verse 20, where he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Right, he's continuing to pronounce benedictions. Here, God's unmerited favor, the unmerited favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is something that is being conveyed by God to the believing soul. The Lord is the one who commands his blessing. He doesn't just offer it. He doesn't just wish it. The Lord commands his blessing. He imparts it. He makes it efficacious. He's saying, the Lord is giving you grace. He has done so, is doing so, will do so. You will have grace sufficient because it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so that casts us, doesn't it? It casts us in dependence upon the Lord. He's the one who does the crushing and subduing. He's the one who imparts the grace. We walk by faith in the Son of God. We walk in dependence upon him, and he supplies above and beyond all that we ask or think. And so if you begin to put all of these things together, what do we see? We see, first of all, love for Christ that is unparalleled. Our allegiance is to him. Those who reject him and reject his word reject us as well. Right? Separation ensues. So there's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's love for the word of God, holding fast to the doctrines that we have received. There is love for the brethren, a desire that God's people would be preserved and kept from catastrophic spiritual harm to their souls. And there is even love for the wayward, and desiring that they would be recovered from their own snares and the errors of their own ways. For all of those who come to a passage like this and say, this seems cold, this seems harsh, you have missed the point altogether. Because love is the heartthrob underneath all of these things. And so may the Lord multiply that love within our own souls. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, bow down again before thy majesty, thankful for the word of God. O Lord, we are like little children that must be led. We are like sheep that must be tended. We need thy care and oversight. We need light from heaven. We need the word to guide us. We need, O Lord, to know what it is that we ought to do. We're thankful that this is provided in the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. We're thankful for the pledge and promise that you as the God of peace will secure the victory for thy people. O Lord, make it so, and grant us to go forth in the encouragement and boldness and strength of that promise. O Lord, deliver us from evil. Protect us from our own foolishness and worldly imaginations. Grant that we would have spiritual discernment and that we would be enabled by grace to walk in thy ways. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.